Let's come into God's presence now in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. O Lord our God, Jesus often told those who were listening to him, "He who has ears, let him hear." We confess that we do not always listen that well. Often we hear only in the sense that the sound waves beat upon our eardrums, but we pay no attention to what is said. Lord, give us listening ears, ears that pay attention to what is said, especially to what your word says. Let us hear so as to obey, but let us also listen to the rebukes and instructions given us by life. Let us learn from them. Let us pay careful attention to what you're doing in our lives, that we may dwell among the wise. Bless your servant today in proclaiming your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we turn to God's word, we're going to first of all turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34. We've read already from God's law this morning, so we won't repeat that in question and answer 92, but if you flip to page 889, so we will be reading responsively, from question and answer 93, as well as 94 and 95. Found on page 889 at the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. So we're asked, first of all, in question 93, how are these commandments divided? And we answer together into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayers to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. And that concludes the reading of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's also turn to the Old Testament, to 2 Kings and chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. And you'll find that on page 421 of the Pew Bible, the black covered one. 2 Kings chapter 1. Hear now God's holy word. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you will surely die.'" So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you come back?" So they said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these things?" So they answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly." So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. In the second year, became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. Well, please have your Bibles open once again to 2 Kings chapter 1 as we look at that together this afternoon, as we see that in relation to the first commandments in Lord's Day 34. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, about 3,300 years ago in a dry, barren desert land, the Lord spoke to his people and he said from the mountain, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's very clear what that means. We're not to worship any idols of any form whatsoever. And we're to worship only the Lord, for that is what he deserves as our creator. Think of how foundational this commandment is. It's really like the train that is in front of all the rail cars. It leads the way for all the other commands. Take away the first commandments and you have no law. True worship is gone. Society breaks down. There's no protection for your neighbor's life. There's no protection for your goods. There's no protection for your marriage. And for all the other commands, worship of the one true God is essential for all of life. And when that's gone, then society breaks down. Consider these days of apostasy in Israel, in the days of Elijah, where idolatry reigned. That's why God had sent a famine, because Israel had turned to idolatry. They had turned from the living God to a dumb idol. Ahab was supposed to be the shepherd of Israel. He was supposed to care for the spiritual needs of the people, but he didn't care about the spiritual needs of the people, protecting and caring for them and seeking their well-being. He always blamed Elijah for his problems. that troubler of Israel, he called him. He did not love the Lord. And his son Ahaziah was no different. It's difficult to believe how they could be so hard of heart. Congregation, looking at today, every day, millions of people still today pursue their own God and ignore the wrath of the Almighty God. They care more about their time off to take it easy than they do about serving the Lord. People worry more about the mighty dollar than they do about the Almighty God. How about us, congregation? Who are we serving? Who are we trusting? That's the question that comes to us from this passage. So the first commandment is violated, as we see here within this passage. That will be our theme for this afternoon. We'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, the Lord hates idolatry. Secondly, the Lord protects his witness. And then thirdly, the Lord deflates any pride. Well, the Lord does hate any idolatry. And a case in point of that is King Ahaziah. He had fallen from the second floor when some lattice gave way, and this was a serious enough injury that he thought he didn't have very much time to live. But his thoughts didn't turn to the Lord, the only one who was able to heal him. The Almighty God, who had commanded drought, and both drought and rain, actually, as he had seen in his father's time, was the farthest thought from his mind. Instead, he walked in the religious rut of his father Ahab through the influence of Jezebel. Ahaziah turned to Baalzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. Not a very flattering term. The meaning of Beelzebub is not entirely clear. Some scholars believe that the Lord of the Flies may have a designation to the flies that flew around and the false prophets who were able to read oracles from that somehow. Another view is that Beelzebub may be actually a derogatory term given by Israel or by Jewish scribes to demean the actual name of the idol, since he was also called Beelzebul, which means Prince Baal, or glorious Baal. And so this is kind of a derogatory term, which could mean also God of the dunghills. You may remember the Pharisees used this title in derision against Jesus when they said that he cast out demons in the name of who? In the name of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. But one thing that's very clear is Ahaziah's deliberate choice. This is not some kind of knee-jerk reaction in time of need, when he was lying there dying. Nor was he ignorant of the all-powerful God of heaven and earth. He knew that the Lord was the king of the rain and the lightning. He knew that this God was the God of fire. Yet he had no place for the Lord. He chose to serve Baal. That's something that's very clear, not so much in what we read, but in a few verses before this. If you just look over the page to verses 52 and 53 of 1 Kings 22. It says there that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. In other words, he was clearly violating the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Now we might wonder what it was that attracted people to idol worship. After all, we don't have statues of Buddha and Vishnu lined up and down Henderson Highway, or images of Baal and Asherah poles inside the Manitoba legislature, or in hospitals. The allure of ancient idolatry can be hard for us who live in the Western world. That's why we can appreciate this afternoon the words of a conservative Old Testament scholar called Doug Stewart, in his commentary on the book of Exodus, he gives 9 reasons in the minds of men why idolatry was so attractive to ancient Israel. 1, it was guaranteed. If you did all the right things, it promised there to be a result. And who wouldn't want that? 2, it was selfish. In the ancient world, the gods, though they were thought to be powerful, needed humans to feed them. And so sacrifices were brought to the gods because they were hungry. And consequently, you could get what you wanted from the gods simply by bringing them the sacrifices they wanted. 3, it was easy. It was convenient. You could go to the high places. You didn't have to go through the rigmarole of going to the temple. 4, it was convenient. There were religious franchises all over the place. That's why Israel got itself in trouble, because of all the high places. 5, it was normal. The only people who did not do religion like this in the ancient Near East were God's covenant people, the Israelites. For everyone else, though, they had gods with different names and in different places. Religion was done the same way. And 6, it was logical. It made sense for those that there were lots of gods who specialized in one area of blessing or held sway over another area. 7, it was pleasing to the senses. There was an appeal to aesthetics and beauty. There was something to see and do in idolatrous worship. It was more entertaining and perhaps, in that case, to some, considered to be more relevant. 8, it was indulgent. Meat was relatively rare in the ancient world, but when you had these times, there could be a lot of gluttony and drunkenness. And 9, it was erotic. During ritual worship, it was believed that if worshipers took the parts of Baal and Asherah, for example, it took part in that, they had then immoral relationships with each other, which were meant to somehow bless the people. That's why prostitution became common at religious sites, and why God rebuked Israel for adopting these practices. So it was immoral. The whole system of idolatry was just this. It promised to be guaranteed, selfish, easy, convenient, normal, logical, pleasing, indulgent, and erotic. And it doesn't sound that much different from today. It's easy for us to make an idol out of almost anything. From healthcare to retirement to political candidates to academic approval to sports to entertainment to social media to food to sex. Idolatry is anything that takes you away from a trust in the true God who has revealed himself in his word. What God was telling Israel was not easy for them, nor is it easy for us, but we must fight the good fight of faith and shun idolatry. No matter how common and no matter how attractive it might be. As answer 94 of the Catechism says, that for the sake of my very salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. Now, in the case of Ahaziah, it was not a time for him to be playing with idolatry. Not when death was at his door. He must have the one who has the words of eternal life. But here is Ahaziah wanting to run off the edge of the cliff by putting his trust in Baal. And this is where we get into the severity of this passage. As the Lord hates idolatry. That's why he sent Elijah with that question. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub? And that's a refrain, as you may have noticed, throughout this whole passage. We see it three times in verse 3, in verse 6, and then verse 16. His judgment is unsparing. Ahaziah will be bedridden, and he will surely die. You see, the Lord won't let you walk in the path of idolatry easily. He would not allow Ahaziah's idolatry to proceed in peace, but instead he rubbed in his face the first commandment. That's who the Lord is. Holy and intolerant. Loving, but desiring complete worship. Merciful, yes, but he also calls for loyalty, for trust in him. Well, it leads us to what we see here within this passage. Secondly, as the Lord protects his witness. Ahaziah, entrapped by his idolatry, foolishly decided to fight the Lord. And he sends his soldiers, companies of 50, with a message. Verses 9 and 10 bring that out. And the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was. Elijah was sitting on the top of a mountain, and he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And then, of course, we have the carbon copy of what happened with the next group of soldiers that were sent. The same thing. The king says this, come down. Elijah says the same thing, and the same thing happens. The fire of God comes down from heaven and consumes him, this commander in his 50. Now, critics have grown very disparaging of this text. This is not a favorite Bible story for some people, for some reason. According to one critic, he wonders what the moral point of this text is all about if it's all about the annihilation of the king's innocent emissaries. Another writes of the preposterousness of the miraculous element in the story and laments its inhumanity with the destruction of the innocent 50s. Now that's true, this is not an easy read. And we wonder and ask questions about it. It's okay to ask questions. But to criticize the moral pointlessness of it? Has no one considered the holiness of God? So how do we evaluate what's going on here properly? Well, one thing we have to realize is the responsibility of what is taking place here. The Lord was at work here. It's not just Elijah. The Lord was at work here. It was not Elijah calling down the fire. The Lord was the one who did this. Elijah was simply asking a question. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Elijah didn't bring the fire down. The Lord did. So let's not beat up on Elijah. We have to contend with God if we have a problem with what happened here. The Lord was using this event. Also, remember the intent behind these groups of 50. What was the king trying to do by sending two military contingents to summon the prophet? If it was simply to come to consult with the king, why not just send one or two? Why so many soldiers? Do you send 50 men to procure a meeting? This was not a guard coming to treat Elijah with some kind of honor and a safe conduct to the king. Ahaziah was planning to silence the word of God. He was not inviting Elijah to dinner. He was hoping to have Elijah himself for dinner, to speak tongue in cheek. And we also have to realize the context of this passage, especially if you remember 1 Kings 18 and that contest between the prophet Elijah and the prophets on Mount Carmel. It wasn't just a contest between the prophet of the Lord and the prophets of Baal. It was a contest between the Lord and Baal? Who was really the god of lightning? Who was really the god of fire? It's not Baal. The Lord was the true God. And when Elijah just prayed a simple prayer, God sent down the fire on the altar and burned it all up, as you may remember. So to everyone who was there, it was as clear as day that the Lord was the true God and that Baal was the loser. It was clear as daylight. But what do you do when the people of Israel are so dense that they cannot even grasp who the real God is? And the point here is the same. The Lord is the only God. But the fire at Mount Carmel not only demonstrates this, the fire on the soldiers demonstrates exactly the same thing. And the Lord was furthermore protecting his servant. Elijah was the bearer of his word. Now, God doesn't do that always in every case. Sometimes, actually many of the prophets died at the hands of persecutors and abductors. But in this period of Israel's history, we can't forget that this was a miraculous period. It's much like the period of Moses, as well as the period of Daniel in the days of Christ and the apostles, as God used extraordinary signs and miracles as a witness to the truth of his word. And you wonder, doesn't Ahaziah represent the kingdom? Wasn't the king of Israel supposed to protect the word of the Lord rather than silence God's servants? Here the miracle was not meant for faith, but as judgment on unbelief. If God has to go to the extreme to get people's attention, then that person must be deeply set in his ways and in his unbelief. Miracles like this can be a sign of our perversity rather than the mark of God's pleasure. For such wrath has to be shown in order for us to realize how truly merciful God is. If we don't believe in his wrath, then we won't believe in his mercy. Otherwise, you have no gospel. Like that quote that we've used before from H. Richard Niebuhr, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." That's what you have if you don't believe in God's wrath. And that brings us to the third officer and his soldiers who came before the prophet of the Lord in our third point. That's the Lord deflates any pride. Notice verses 13 and 14. The third captain clearly doesn't spout out the previous arrogance. He's different in posture. Note how he knelt before Elijah. He also came with a different purpose. Note how he pleaded for grace. This man was clearly terrified, for he knew full well that what had happened to the two other contingents could happen to him. He was a centimeter away from destruction. And it made him plea, "Please spare me." His response stands dead opposite to that of the two officers. And certainly this is what the Lord wants us to notice as we look at this afternoon. Perhaps the writer even wants to suggest that here in this third captain's words, Israel had an example to follow in how they were to approach the Lord. We don't know exactly what was going on inside him. We can't read or judge his thoughts. But we can't miss the fact that this man went down that hill together with Elijah and he was alive. There's nothing wrong with this terror like this. It's better to be trembling in fear before God than to be flippant and forgetful and to turn into a pile of carbon. It must have been a similar fear that gripped hearers one August day in 1756 when George Whitefield preached in Pastor William Grimshaw, his Yorkshire parish in England. Grimshaw had an elevated pulpit constructed outside the south wall of the parish. This way the hearers could not be restricted to the capacity of the church building. And Whitfield stood there addressing his massive throng. After a prayer, he announced the text. It was Hebrews 9, verse 27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. He paused and he was about to proceed, but was cut off by a wild, curdling shriek from the middle of the congregation. And Pastor Grimshaw hurried to the middle of the congregation to investigate, and after some minutes returned to tell Whitfield these words, quote, "An immortal soul has been called into eternity," unquote. This news was announced to the people, and after a few moments, Whitfield again announced his text as it's appointed unto man once to die. And another piercing shriek arose from another part of the crowd. Horror settled over the assembly when they heard a second person had fallen dead. After the turmoil settled somewhat, Mr. Whitfield indicated his intention of proceeding with the service, and he did so, doubtless announcing the text once again to the congregation, which was as still as death itself. You think they listened that day? Why did they do so? It's because of fear. Indeed, terror. It was unnerving, but not unhealthy. Nor if it humbled them to hear. And that's what we also sing in Newton's hymn. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." So Elijah was accompanied by this man back to the palace. Elijah wasn't afraid, for he knew that his life was in the hand of Almighty God. And again, there's no interview here. He just simply announces the same message. The word of the Lord, you will surely die. And it serves to remind us that the Lord does hate idolatry. He wants us to serve Him only. As the Catechism says, that I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. But that's not all that God's Word says. There was a time in the New Testament when Jesus' disciples were rejected by a Samaritan village, same area of this text that we're looking at this afternoon in Samaria. And they predictably asked the question, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But that wasn't their place. Because as this passage says, and as other parts of God's Word says, vengeance belongs to the Lord alone. Instead, another day came when God's faithful servant came from heaven. He was worthy of all worship and honor of His people, yet He hung on a cross. Instead of Elijah coming to help Him, you remember him being accused for that? Instead of Elijah coming to save him by sending down fire on the people, he humbled himself and he endured the fiery indignation of God's holy wrath. And he did that so that we could have life. And now the church calls everyone everywhere to bow in reverence before the Lord Jesus Christ. But where pride remains to the strong and idolatry comes in the place of the Lord, there remains, as Hebrews 10 says, fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. For our God is a consuming fire. We know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." For surely it is a dangerous thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But it is because Jesus interposed himself between us and God through his precious blood, that we today can say that the death sentence has been removed from us if we trust in him and repent of our sins. So may we fall upon him in repentance and faith in his mercy. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for the blessings of your word. Thank you for this passage and for the truth of it, for using your servant Elijah at this very critical moment in the history of Israel. Thank you, Lord, for your jealousy for us. We know that we don't deserve your mercy, but you have given it to us nonetheless. And we thank you for Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to worship you only and forgive us of our sins. Thank you for your law that we're able to focus our attention upon. May you build us up in the truth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.